friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at great prayers of the Bible. In this case, lesson number 11, Paul's prayers for the Ephesian believers, found in Ephesians 1, 15 to 20, and then 3, verses 14 through 21. This is a long lesson, and it involves two prayers of Paul, and so we'll be looking in the first of these recordings at the first prayer, and then we'll take a quick break, and then you can look at the second prayer in another recording. Let's first look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Open your Bibles with me and follow along as I read. I'll be reading from the New International Version. Again, this is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we consider this marvelous prayer, I ask you, Lord, that you would open up our hearts and teach us to pray prayers like this. Open up my heart, O God. Open up the heart of the person who's listening to this right now, that we might learn to pray this kind of prayer for one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul offers two intercessory prayers for the Ephesian believers in this amazing letter. Though he was accustomed to ask God for extravagant blessings in other letters, you can see a list of some of those prayers in your notes. As you read Ephesians, he seems like he is going from prayer to praise and then back again. He begins a prayer in chapter 1, then leaves it in praise of Christ. He concludes the prayer at the end of chapter 3 and then caps it off with a wonderful doxology. As I was trying to make a list of the great prayers of the Bible, first one and then the other of these prayers was on the list, but I finally decided to include them both. Frankly, these prayers are a bit intimidating. Paul uses such enthusiastic theological and spiritual language, you're almost overwhelmed. We can't pray like that ourselves, well, except by imitation of the apostles' prayer. But his marvelous prayer teaches us how we are to pray for one another. No puny sentence prayer, but a grand, visionary, far-reaching prayer for our brothers and sisters that begins in their spirit and ends at the right hand of Christ and with the glory of God. Dear friends, I need to pray appropriate, thoughtful, meaningful prayers for other Christians. These prayers of Paul help me to learn to do that, and I trust they'll help you too. These prayers are complex and glorious in their descriptive detail, but because of the abundance of detail, sometimes it's hard to see the forest for the trees. So before we consider these prayers in details, let's step back and look at the big picture. I've created a kind of a bare-bones outline of Paul's prayers. In all, these two prayers consist of four petitions, four purposes, and a doxology. At least that's one way to understand it. I realize there are other ways to understand these prayers, and Paul certainly isn't laying out a logical sequence. He's praying his heart out. But this will give you a gist of it. So the first petition in 17a, may he give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, and the purpose, so that you may know him better. Then in verse 18, may he give you insight, that's the petition, and the purpose, so that you will comprehend and appreciate your hope, your inheritance, and God's power. Then on the second prayer, which we'll consider in the next recording, the third petition, starting with chapter 3, verse 16, may he strengthen your inner person by his Spirit. That is, may Christ dwell in your hearts through faith. And the purpose, in verse 19, so that you may be filled with God's fullness. And then the fourth petition, may you yourself be anchored in love, verse 17. And the purpose, in verse 18, so that you can comprehend and experience Christ's love. And then it's capped off with a doxology, that God may receive glory, chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. So that's kind of where we're going. And I did that so that you can get a basic idea of the direction. Notice that he prays for insight, inner strength, and love for the believers, for the purpose that they will comprehend and understand truth, that they may know God better, that they may be filled to overflowing with God. Paul is praying that they will finally get it, have a breakthrough in their comprehension and understanding of what it's all about. Paul prays that their lives will be filled with God, which is another way to say, know him and have Christ dwell in your hearts. These are the ultimate prayers that shepherds pray for the flock in their care, whether it is a small group or a class or a congregation, and the prayers that one Christian prays for another fellow Christian. Now let's look at Paul's two-part prayer in detail. First, we'll be looking at chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. Paul begins, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Paul had helped pioneer the church in Ephesus, but now it's been years since he's seen them. Many new people have joined the congregation, but he prays for them. He hears of the astounding faith and the love of the people in this church and rejoices, saying, "I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." He prays and rejoices. What do we learn about prayer for other believers here? Paul's prayer was first continual. "I have not stopped" indicates that Paul's prayer wasn't just once or twice, but a continued prayer for them day after day. How sporadic we are sometimes in our prayers for fellow believers. Number two, thankful. Paul doesn't cease giving thanks to God for the believers. The verb is eucharisteo, from which we get our word Eucharist, to express appreciation for benefits or blessings. Give thanks, express thanks, return, render thanks. Do we give thanks for people in prayer, or just take them for granted? Then the third thing I see about this prayer is it is mindful. Paul just doesn't pray general prayers, but specific prayers for the Ephesians. The phrase translated remembering or making mention uses the noun nia, which can be translated either as remembrance, memory, or mention. Here, the idea probably of mention in prayer and remembrance in prayer are both in view. In a number of times in his letters, Paul combines these words, being thankful and remembering in prayer, as passage in Philippians, 1 Thessalonians, Philemon, and Romans like this. How do we remember others? Having a list can help remind us, unless we have superbly trained memories. Who is on your prayer list? Do you remember them continually with thanksgiving to God? Now let's look at petition 1, for people to know God better, in verse 17. Paul prays that a special revelation will come to them. He prays that God will take off the blinders, expand their minds, and help them to understand the hugeness of the faith. Verse 17, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Notice the twofold way that Paul describes God here. First, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. This doesn't detract from Paul's teaching about the divinity of Christ. Paul is just making a point that he prays to the God Jesus himself revealed to us. And then, the term the glorious Father, or the Father of glory. Elsewhere, God is referred to as the King of glory, Psalm 24, and the God of glory, Psalm 29:3 and Acts 7:2. Jesus himself is called the Lord of glory, 1 Corinthians 2:8. What does this phrase signify? That the Father is full of and surrounded with glory. I think of God revealing himself to Moses on Mount Sinai in fire and smoke. The Shekinah glory of God is great, inexpressible light. Paul prays to the Father of glory. The means by which this prayer is to be answered is, quote, the spirit of wisdom and revelation, end quote. Now, there is no upper or lower case in the Greek New Testament to guide us. All the letters are capital in those early manuscripts. So whether Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit or not, we have to determine from the context, not by the capitalization of the letter. The word pneuma here could refer to, one, the human spirit, two, a quality of mind or soul that a person might receive or show, or three, the Holy Spirit. In the long run, it makes little difference, since Paul is probably praying for a quality or trait sent by the Holy Spirit. Notice how important the word revelation is. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:12 through 14, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That was 1 Corinthians 2:12 to 14. Paul is not talking about Gnosticism, a religious trend of his era, where secrets are given to initiates to help them understand the mysteries. Instead, he is acknowledging the importance of God himself revealing things to people by his Spirit. Without revelation and insight that God might bring, we are dumb and blind, without a clue. Without this revelation, who can know him? Indeed, the purpose of this first of Paul's four petitions is so that you may know him better, or come to know him. The Greek word noun is epignosis, knowledge, recognition, in our literature limited to transcendent and moral matters. So how do you cause a person to get to know God better? Teaching? Yes, that can help some. But for a person to get it takes the Holy Spirit's work. That is why the work of ministry is really prayer. And that is why in this prison epistle of Ephesians, Paul is able to work in jail and see his prayers answered in human lives open to God. Now let's look at discussion question one, based on verses 17 and 18. What do you learn from Paul's manner of prayer for the Ephesian believers? If Christians stopped praying for people to receive a revelation of God, would people come to know God on their own? Would God work in them at all? How important is this kind of prayer? Now let's consider petition 2, found in verses 18 through 19. Paul continues in prayer with three specifics which he longs for the Ephesians to comprehend. Let me read, beginning with verse 18. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. As Paul prays, I see a big three-dimensional Valentine with eyes, maybe even eyelashes, I don't know. The big eyes on this red heart are closed. Not closed tightly, but closed. I pray, Paul says, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. One eye begins to open a little, and then another. The big Valentine winces a bit as it gets adjusted to the light that is now starting to come in through squinted eyes. Wow, I can see things out there that I didn't even know existed. The other eye opens as Paul prays for the specific aspect of revelation. The heart with closed eyes has now become an excited heart, beating wildly with joy and anticipation as it begins to see new things and understand new truths. Paul prays, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. The verb photizo here means to make known in reference to the inner life or transcendent matters and thus enlighten, give light to, shed light upon. Paul prays for enlightenment about three things. Though philo refers to the eye or eyes of the mind, Paul's phrase eyes of your heart seems the first in ancient literature. This pregnant phrase is the inspiration for Paul Valachi's worship song, Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. Now let's look at each of these three elements that Paul prays for. First, Paul prays that they may know the hope to which he has called you. Hope, Greek, elpis, is the looking forward to something with some reason for confidence respecting fulfillment. Hope, expectation, eager watchfulness. You know, we can become bored, lazy, hopeless, listless. Jesus Christ is the hope of glory for us. Jesus' return is our blessed hope, Titus 2:13. I've been meditating on the close relationship of faith, hope, and joy. Faith is trust. Hope refers to a faith in what will happen in the future, expectation. Joy is the direct result of faith and hope. Have you ever met a person without any hope or expectation? How sad. They are ready to die. They sometimes want to die. And they're apt to die by their own hand, even. Because they have nothing to look forward to, there is no joy, no faith in the future that God will bring. God's people need hope, too. Some Christians have been caricatured as so heavenly minded they are no earthly good. Well, maybe so. But many Christians in our generation have not been taught about the promises of Christ's coming, of the reign of God, the kingdom of God throughout the earth, of the blessings of heaven, or of finally seeing his face, Revelation 22:4. Many Christians have been taught to live in the here and now, but with no real expectation that God will answer prayer and intervene in miraculous ways. They are without hope. In Paul's prayer, he asserts that we are called to hope, summoned to it by God. He intercedes for the Ephesian believers that theirs will be an active faith, expecting answers to their prayers and ultimately to expect Christ to come. We have been called to a future and a hope, to look forward, to anticipate, even to hasten Christ's coming in power and glory, 2 Peter 3:12. Paul prays for our hope to expand and embrace a big future, rather than shrivel in pain, bitterness, and discouragement, or die in a parched desert of spiritual starvation. To the hope of the future we have in Jesus Christ, we have been called, brothers and sisters. So discussion question two is, how has your Christian hope changed your way of living? What is the result of Christians with only a meager or minute hope? And how would you pray for hope to be born in others? Paul prays that we might know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. The word is kleronomia. What is an inheritance? The carefully accumulated possessions of another set aside and preserved to pass on to one's heirs. Ours is a glorious inheritance, Paul says. An inheritance which is attended by glory, which consists of glory in his presence, which is rich beyond all comparison. Moreover, we are to see the riches, the Greek word here is plutos, wealth, abundance, plentiful supply. We are to see the riches of his inheritance. It is not meager, but abundant, overflowing, beyond counting. We sometimes live lives of struggle and hurt, of love and of reaching out, but we fall so short. Paul prays that we will be able to comprehend that we have ahead of us a reward above all measure, a precious redemption purchased at great cost by our brother Jesus Christ. Someone described GRACE, G-R-A-C-E, as an acronym, God's Riches at Christ's Expense. An inheritance. But more than that, it is an inheritance in the saints. Ours is not a solo award, but one we will share forever and ever with all God's people, living and dead. Don't worry, there's plenty for all. But it is shared with the family. Sometimes we are tempted to isolate ourselves from others. We've suffered too much rejection, we tell ourselves. We have some painful history that makes us love shy, and so we practice our own form of hermit Christianity. But our inheritance is in the saints, part of a corporate body. This truth is a portion of the revelation here of the nature of this inheritance. Discussion question three, based on verse 18. What is the result in prayer and faith if believers think that God is poverty-stricken? How does knowledge of a glorious inheritance motivate our lives, our prayers? How can you pray for others to glimpse this inheritance? First, hope. Second, inheritance. Third, Paul prays that we might know his incomparably great power for us who believe. The Greek word ace often carries a sense of motion into, in, toward, to, and sometimes is a marker of goals. The use here could carry the idea of power directed into us, toward us, or for our benefit. While it's difficult to say which it is precisely, the idea is still wonderful. In this case, God's immeasurable power is into and unto us as believers. It is incomparably great. A pair of Greek words, hyperbolo, means, quote, to attain a degree that extraordinarily exceeds a point on a scale of extent. Go beyond, surpass, outdo. The second word in this pair is megathos. Greatness, a quality of exceeding a standard of excellence. Paul heaps one word upon another to impress upon us the extreme, humongous, immeasurable nature of his power. God's full horsepower at our disposal, working in us who believe. What is this power, this dunamis, this might, strength, force, capability? Jesus said, I tell you the truth. it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, John 14:6-7. And because this counselor, the Holy Spirit, now lives inside of us, with us at the very deepest level, we will do greater things than even Jesus' miracles, John 14:12. You see, the very same power that empowered Jesus' ministry on earth dwells in us. The very same power that called Lazarus to come out of the tomb lives in you in the presence of the third person of the Trinity. The power in the hands that touched blind eyes and made them see, that broke bread and fishes and fed 5,000, is in you. But I don't see anything of the kind, you say. I feel powerless, perhaps. All the more reason that you need God to reveal this truth to you. His incomparably great power for us who believe. Paul goes on to describe the kind of power he means, like, the Greek word is kata, in accordance with, just as, similar to, like his mighty strength, which he, God, exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Wow! Paul prays that we might experience the quality of power that God exercised in the resurrection itself. Okay, discussion question 4, based on verse 18. Why is a revelation of his incomparably great power for us who believe essential to a vital faith? How do you develop this faith in yourself? How do you pray it for others? I don't see, you contend. Exactly. That is why Paul is praying diligently that the eyeballs of your heart may be opened, that your blindness may be cured, that your faith may be broadened, and mine too. We live so far below our hope, our inheritance, our power. 1 Corinthians 2:9-10 says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. It has been my observation that some churches tend to grow Christians who believe in the God of the impossible, who are ready to pray with faith at a moment's notice. Other churches raise Christians with a much more intellectual and sometimes distant faith. They tend to doubt that God might intervene today, though they might acknowledge that he once intervened in history in Christ. Some churches are hothouses that multiply faith. Others are like root cellars, designed to keep vegetables cold enough that they don't spoil, but warm enough that they don't freeze, which is yours. Prayer is not a thermometer to measure the level of faith, but a thermostat to raise the level of faith to its desired level. Whether you are a leader or a follower in your church, your prayers can help heat up the level of faith, expectation, and power anticipation in your congregation. In fact, without your prayers, the level of faith will be only mediocre. Faith will only be lukewarm. Dear friends, I want to learn to pray like Paul, with a vision that sees what believers will be like when they are infused with hope, excited about their inheritance, and pregnant with power, eager to be used on God's behalf. Teach me to pray, Lord. Teach me to live. Oh, Lord, my prayers are at such a low level compared to Paul's prayer here. I pray that you would put within me the ability to pray big prayers for my brothers and sisters, that I might not just pray for their immediate needs, but their long-term spiritual needs. Teach me to pray. And I pray that you might open the eyes of my own heart, that I might see the hope and the inheritance and the power. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen. This ends part one of our study of Paul's prayers for the Ephesian believers. Next time, we'll be looking at the second prayer found in chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. God bless you.